as we're just getting ready to move into chapter 3 of James, I thought it might be good if we took a step back for a week or so. I'm going to try and get through this in 1 week. That may not happen. You know how those plans for me work. And take a look at the entire way that we study the Bible. Get a couple of key ideas down there so that we understand how we're all moving forward in this really profound book. In all Bible study, understanding the backdrops and the contexts of any passage are absolutely essential if you're going to find out what they really mean and what they're supposed to mean. And so as we approach this, I think it's wise to keep the underlying and controlling thoughts that James has given to us in these first two chapters and make sure they're clear in our own hearts and minds before we move ahead into the third chapter. Recently, there was a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He and Melinda Lundquist Linton wrote a fascinating book based on a study that they had done of American teenagers, for all intents and purposes, say middle school to college age, on how they understand religion and spirituality. Now, these are not Christians. And in the process, they came up with what they have called the new American religion. And it's not Christianity. It's fascinating. It actually has five main doctrines. I'm going to show them to you in just a second. But the title that they've given to this is Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. And it's what goes for Christianity in an awful lot of places. It can go for that here if we aren't careful. That's James's point. He wants to keep us from moving down that course to a form of religion that sounds a lot like Christianity, but when it's all said and done, it's moralistic, nice. Nobody's got anything against morals. It's therapeutic. It's more anchored in how I feel. And ultimately, it's deistic. Talks about God in general terms. But whether or not you know God as the God of the Bible, as He's revealed, becomes irrelevant. And so we can talk about God week in and week out and maybe not even be talking about the same thing. And it behooves us then to go back and try and get some of that information. It was interesting as they did their study with adolescents, they said the one myth that we want to explode is that adolescents or college-age people or teenagers in America hate religion or spirituality. They said it's not true, but they believe it a lot differently than maybe their forefathers. The interesting thing they found was that of the thousands of individuals that they surveyed, all of them, virtually all of them, said no adult ever sat down with me and talked to me about what the Bible teaches. It's what we take for granted. Our kids are in our home. Our kids have their Bibles. They go to Sunday school. They whatever. But in truth, many never get any kind of real type of teaching. The first doctrine of moralistic therapeutic deism is that there is a God who exists and who created and ordered the world and who watches over life on earth. That's a given. Most believe that. Most assume that. That's a reasonable way of thinking, and that's doctrine number one. Doctrine number two is that God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other. Now, we can't argue with either one of those statements so far, can we? I mean, those are both true, at least in some respect. Maybe number two, you might think that's a little over the edge, but I think that's true. James is going to tell us that's true. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. How much of that has crept into the church? That the reason why we preach and why we teach and why we go to church is so that we can leave happy and feeling good about ourselves. The fourth doctrine, that God is not needed to be involved in one's life except where God is needed to resolve a problem. And lastly, that good people go to heaven when they die. Now that's the basic of the doctrinal system. But the truth is, that is what passes for Christianity. It may pass for Christianity with you this morning in this church. Because we can take a lot of things and just assume them to be true when they aren't. And assume that the average person who has this worldview is a Christian. But there's a number of chief problems with that entire system, the way it sits in front of us right there. And that is, this kind of Christianity requires no cross. It doesn't deal with sin at all. The human being as in rebellion against God and needing justified before God and requiring the cross so that we can be reconciled to God because we're absent Him. This, I fear, is the more common view. Well, maybe we could call it pop Christianity. Kind of the popular Christian view. But unfortunately, that view won't save. During this summer, we hope to be going through a series from Ravi Zacharias on apologetics, kind of an apologetic boot camp that he's put together. And in the very first lecture, which is given by Michael Ramsden, talks about... never mind, if I go down that road, I'm not gonna have time to do anything else. Let me just keep on track. No cross, no guilt, nothing that needs to be repented of or forgiven. You get the point. It's a religion that cannot save. If this is the sum and the total of your Christianity, listen to me. You are not born again. You are still outside of Christ. You are lost in your sin. That's what's so important. James knows that even in the church, we can begin to go in those directions. So he wants to move us on, and he tells us our need, our absolute need again, because here's this presupposition. Now let's go back and kind of build some basic ideas. How do we avoid that kind of thinking from creeping into ourselves or creeping into our church? How do we keep ourselves from falling into that kind of a mindset? And this is where we go back to the most basic concept in all of Bible study. And I mean basic. And that is that the student of God's Word needs to grasp something about being able to see the cross. I've left you a bit of a blank there. And that is that if we're going to understand the cross, we need to be looking through the lens of something. And ultimately that lens is the first four chapters of the Bible. If we don't understand what happened in those first chapters, the cross is just a shadow and means ultimately nothing. It's a nice idea. It's a place where God kind of displayed His love, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. The way that we come to true salvation, true meaning as God intends it, is only if we can make sense of the cross from God's perspective. And that's got to begin with looking through the origin of life itself and the fall and how we got in the condition we're in, which is lost and undone and in absolute need of a Savior. Without establishing who and what God is from the Bible, we're left to making it up for ourselves. Just a deity. But no description to the deity. No understanding of who this God is. You know, when you get into Matthew, Jesus says, you can't know the Father unless I reveal Him to you. You're just dealing with generic deity unless you understand Him in light of me. I mean, it's a profound statement and it's necessary for us in our day. We can't know who and what God is. We can't know who and what human beings are. So the idea that we're just the result of a spark in the primordial soup comes back and floods our minds. Mankind is some kind of a spontaneous creature, but what does that mean, and who cares? Nor can we understand why we exist. Nor can we understand what the fall did to us. And then we can't understand why the promise after the fall has any real importance to it. All of it's going to go back to Genesis 1 through 4. James is assuming you've got all that as background. He's assuming when he starts talking about things in his book that you've already got that locked in your head. Actually, he's going to assume a few more things. But without an understanding of the fall and the dire condition of man, then when we get to the cross, we basically say, who cares? It's a nice religious symbol. It's a nice idea. But what difference does it make? But it doesn't stop there. Actually, the plot thickens. Yes, it's through Genesis 1 through 4 that we get a good view of the cross. It starts to come into crystal clear view. Remember, the Bible says that in the Old Testament, those were types and shadows. But now that the cross has come, we get a concrete view of the cross. We understand what it was really for, because man was fallen and needed to be reconciled to God and could not be reconciled to God without a substitutionary sacrifice, without one who could stand in our place and take the wrath of God for us. If that weren't true, then we'd still all be lost in our trespasses and sins. And all those who are still outside the cross are in that place, or outside of Christ. But now that Christ has come, now that He has been incarnate, now that He has been crucified and He was buried and He was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven, the cross becomes not only what we see, but it becomes the source of illumination. As a matter of fact, everything goes in the opposite direction. We begin to see now the fullness of what Genesis 1 through 4 was meaning through the illumination of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So we take the Old Testament and look forward and say we can anticipate Christ, but then once Christ has come, we look back and say, whoa, this just illuminates everything that was going on back there. And now we understand the importance of it. Now we understand what was going on, and that at least in two major things. Because looking back, we now get a grasp of the height of man's dignity in being created in the image of God. What that means. And then secondly, the horror of the fall, and what our rebellion against Him means. Why men need salvation, not just because we want them to have our peculiar view of the Bible, but because we want to see souls rescued from their lost condition in their rebellion against God. I know I beat this drum a lot, but every human being is locked in a perpetual struggle with God over who has the right of supremacy over our souls, Him or ourselves. That is the battle. And the question is, where do you stand with that today? Are you still holding that you have the right of supremacy over your own soul, or do you submit to the God who created you, from whom your rebellion means eternal separation and condemnation, and that you can only be reconciled to Him again through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? What does the fall mean? That the image that we were created in, God's image, is shattered in us, and that our purpose for existing is lost, and that condemnation is poured out. But it doesn't end there. In 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will cease, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part. That's now. And we prophesy in part. Let me just always, when you're reading that, you want to be reading the end of Revelation with that. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. We testify even about Jesus in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Perfect isn't here yet. I know you all thought when my grandchild was born, the perfect had come, but that isn't true. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we only see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Even with all the illumination we have, we still only see in a mirror dimly. There's still so much more for us to grasp. And you know that in the time when Paul wrote those words, a mirror was just a polished piece of metal. And it wasn't as distinct as we would like to be able to see. It gave more shadow than it did actual image. And it's only in the light of the cross that we can both look back at creation and the fall and see them clearly for what they are. And it's only through the cross that we can look forward to the resurrection and to Christ's return and really grasp what that's going to mean, the ultimate transformation of all those who believe, the resurrection of the dead, some unto life and some to the second death. But it's only in the light of the cross that we can understand those truths and say, these are the things that frame all of life, how life begins, why it's like it is now, and where it's going to end. And all of that is contained in the cross. All of that has to start there. As I said already, the height of mankind's dignity, and then the horror of our fall. And then in the cross, we can also understand the wonder and the glory of sins forgiven and our freedom from the power of sin in our lives. Not just the penalty, but the power of it and the glory of what's yet before us as we move forward. Well, that brings us back to where we are. It's only through the cross, then, that we can understand what's going on in the book of James. If you come to a book like James without already being someone who is born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God, then the book of James is just going to become another form of moralistic, therapeutic deism. I'm going to do the nice things, and God's going to like me, and I'm going to be a better person, and all nice people go to heaven. And that's not the message of James. The message of James is for people who are on this side of the cross. And if you're not on this side of the cross, then the message of James, if we could say the pre-message of James, is you need to be on this side of the cross. You need to trust Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. You need to put your faith in Him and repent of your sin and flee from it and run to Him. He is a God who saves. The only way we can read and rightly benefit from the letter is if we carefully view it through the lens and the light of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. We have to come to it as those who are already redeemed and already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. James is writing to people who are self-confessedly already believers. They already believe that He came and died on the cross and that He made all sin forgivable without violating His Father's just nature. And that because He was raised from the dead and has ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit's been poured out so that every true believer can begin to walk in a way that we've never walked before. But not a single syllable of James was written with the idea in mind that if you obey it, God will save you. And if you approach the book that way, it'll crush you because you can't obey it. It's too hard. But rather, it was all written that because God has saved you, He's broken the chains of sin that you can live an entirely new life. So that's why we've titled this entire study, The Letter of James, Living in Integrity and Forsaking the Double-Minded Life. What double-minded life? We're going to come back and we're going to look at that in just a second. There we go. So you remember back at the beginning. Now here we're going to start to show the difference. Just work through it. So at the very beginning of the book, James admonishes us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm going to show you in a minute why that is an absolutely contrary thought to moralistic therapeutic deism. It's the opposite. As a matter of fact, you may be saying, oh, okay, this is kind of a nice idea for the trial I'm going through right now, but not as a complete mindset for what I face in life. And James is saying, no, I've got to move you beyond that. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, assuming that you're already a Christian, and it'll be given him. This is wisdom, by the way, for knowing how to count it all joy. We covered that in a lot of detail. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. External things determine for us how we think, and that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord payoff. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, and this frames everything else James has to do. He spends the rest of the book unpacking this double-mindedness and putting us into a single-minded frame. Because if you are a moralistic, therapeutic deist, you're trying to live your life one way. And if you're a Christian, God's wanting you to live it another way. And if you can't make up your mind which one of those two you're really going to be, you end up being a double-minded man. Let me just move beyond that for a second. Double-mindedness. There's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is central to how you understand the rest of this book and how it works out in our lives and as we follow Christ. The word itself, double-minded, dipsukos, literally means two-souled or two psyches. That's where we get our term psyche from, is sukos, psyche or soul. And that's the idea. It's a word, actually, that he kind of coins. It's a very rare word, and he uses it to very great effect here. And here's this two-mindedness, because the two-mindedness isn't hypocrisy. Two-mindedness is trying to face or walk in two directions at the same time. I've got my mind made up that I want all of life to serve me, or I've got my mind made up that I want all of life to serve Christ, and I go back and forth between the two. That's double-mindedness. You say, well, how do I know if I'm double-minded? Well, let me ask. Do you really want to count it all joy when you fall into various temptations? The double mind is, one part says, no. And the other part says, yeah. And he's saying that we are to move toward the single-mindedness, where we deny the one side and cling to the other entirely. It's going to come down to what we all want in life. What is our ultimate goal? What is our ultimate purpose? James's concern is with people with divided interests, trying to serve God and advance His kingdom, but at the same time saying, well, can't I also pursue the world's goals and values? Can't they also be legitimate? And he's saying, no, they can't. You're going to have to make a choice. You can't play moralistic, therapeutic deist. You've got to be a Christian. And that means a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of His, who says, He's got a goal, He's got a aim, I need to know what that is, and that has to be the center of my life, and not my personal agenda. We're going to unpack that in just a little more in a moment. But either that goal, the one true goal in life for you and me, either that goal is according to God's agenda or some other agenda, but only one agenda can rule. Only one. That's the call. Jesus dealt with this in graphic detail in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. Nobody. For they will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Despise their... Notice he uses hate and despise, two different words. Even in English, although in modern English, we don't think of that as two different words. The word despise means to treat lightly or as without importance, where the word hate means to have an actual revulsion. Two different ideas there. And so no one can serve two masters, because the truth is, you're either going to say, I really don't want to serve that one, but I'm going to love this one, or I'm going to be doing this over here, and I'm going to say both, but I really am going to treat one of these more lightly than the other. Because you can't serve both. You've got to serve one or the other. And then he brings it down to you can't serve God and money. Money there in Aramaic is the word mammon, which you have in a lot of the translations. And it simply means material gain, whatever that is. However you define that material gain. It's temporary gain according to this world's values over God himself. I've got to choose. You've got to choose. We all have to put this in front of ourselves and say, will I be double-minded or will I be single-minded? The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and let not the double-minded man think that he'll receive anything from God when he prays. This is not, oh, well, there's really committed Christians and just kind of half-committed Christians. No, there's either Christians or non, even though they may be dressed alike. That's his point. And that becomes extremely important for us. What is the temporary gain that becomes the goal of your life here and now? Is it fame? There might be a couple here who are still looking to try out for American Idol. I flunked out, so I'm here preaching instead. Maybe it's fortune. Oh, and you say, oh no, I don't want to be super wealthy. I just want to have enough. But that's the goal. That's the ultimate for you. If anything encroaches on the little circle of what is going to make you feel comfortable, then you know the ultimate goal is really comfortability. God, don't disturb my comfort. Make sure I've got enough money, a passable spouse. I mean, they don't have to be that handsome or that pretty, but just as long as I don't, you know, gnaw my arm off if I wake up next to him. Maybe it's house. Because where you live is, in fact, the center of whether or not you can be happy. Maybe it's lifestyle. Want a certain lifestyle. Maybe it's lands, possession, holdings, or career, or companionship, or success, or certain experiences that just drive you. I've got to experience that one last mountain climb. I've got to experience that one last race. I've got to experience that one more thrill, that one more one-night stand. Maybe it's art. Or philosophy, education, or philanthropy, or even respect, or even family. But ultimately, that's the goal. Well, James, in those first two chapters, challenges this with 10 basic concepts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them this morning, but it's what my agenda by the world's values looks like. These are concepts that he has woven into these first two chapters. And so they serve as a backdrop against where we go in the rest of the next three chapters. But I'm taking these from the negative. And you'll see that when we do them from the positive as we come back to the text in each case. But the first is, my agenda by the world's values is always escape trials at all costs. Escape trials at all costs. Now, let's face it. That's awfully close to home for an awful lot of us, isn't it? Second would be yield to temptation if it makes me happy. The issue isn't whether or not it's temptation, whether or not it's God. The question is, will it make me happy? And if it'll really make me happy, then the truth is I can sacrifice anything or anybody. Because that's what makes me happy. And after all, remember, as a moralistic therapeutic deist, God's goal for my life is that I'm happy and feel good about myself. My wife's a little worn out. She limps a little. Doesn't brush her hair the way she used to. Cooking's getting a little sketchy. She's 40. Maybe I'll trade her in for a couple of 20-year-olds. It's going to make me happy. Or situational ethics. Don't make my determinations by whether or not God has determined that there are concrete right and wrongs. I will make my determination on, I know it's wrong, but. I know this isn't God's will, but. I know this isn't the right way, but. And every time you put the word but in there, you've just negated everything God has said. And that's living by my agenda, by the world's values. Or how about, as we got into chapter 2, partiality and prejudice. That's just the way life is. You can't fix without partiality and prejudice. I've got to have special interest groups. I've got to have people I cater to. The world functions on this mindset. And it's okay to discount some, and it's okay to really pay attention to the others. Because that's my agenda by the world's values. Or how about God's motives are uncertain? Truth is, I really don't know what God's after. You know, Bible's awfully big, awfully thick, awfully unclear. I'm really not sure what he's getting at in there. I don't know what he really wants in my life. And because God's motives are uncertain, and the truth is, sometimes I'm pretty sure he sins against me. I'm going to figure out how I feel about God by whether or not I judge his actions on my behalf. It's okay to hear God's word, not to do it. As long as I am a good student of theology, how my heart functions and what I do is irrelevant. Oh, so many of us have gone down that road, haven't we? Or anger and aggression, they're neutral or at least acceptable. After all, you've got to take an assertion course or people are going to step all over you. You've got to be able and to assert yourself and really step up to the plate, or, you know, the meek and the mild, they may inherit the earth, but they're going to lose the job. Or God's goal is to help me achieve my own. After all, isn't that what he's here for? To help me get that better wife, to help me get that better job, to help me get that better husband, to help me get the thing I really want more, the promotion, the business, the whatever. Isn't that God's job? Or indwelling sin, that's just the way I am. This guy was telling me that she had been privy to a meeting where a guy was looking for a position. They were talking to him about serving in the church, and his response was, "I'm not a mover of chairs. Yes, I'm not a mover of chairs. I'm a mover of men." So he wasn't going to serve in that capacity, after all. And then when they confronted him on this after a while, I guess it was after a number of meetings, at one point he said to somebody, "I think y'all are trying to change me." Yeah. If you didn't know it, God is trying to change you. He receives you as you are that he might transform you into something else. But he didn't receive us as we are to leave us as we are. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. But our agenda, according to the world's values, because this is the way the world thinks, and lastly, religion without love or faith without works is the norm. I can do that. I can do that. As long as I can say the creed, as long as I can do the stuff, as long as I can get through the basics. Really, how that ends up impacting the lives of others is irrelevant. So what? So what if my wife hasn't heard a kind word from me in a week? So what if the truth is I never spent time with the kids? I mean, who cares? Who really cares? Now, that all gets transformed in James. And I know we've got to move through these quickly. I've only got 5 minutes left. First is that instead of fleeing or escaping trials at all cost, James says, no, capitalize on trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Don't run. Doesn't mean you don't encounter the trial and need to work through it, but don't just ask for it to end without getting benefit from it according to God's agenda. Or as Piper would say in that famous, first it was a sermon, and then it was a tractate, and then it was a smaller book, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste it. Capitalize on it. Seize it. That's what the redemptive power of Christ does. Doesn't mean it hurts less. Doesn't mean it's less confusing. Doesn't mean you don't still want out from under it in the natural, but seize it. James has a whole different way of looking at it because he's got a whole different agenda. It's God's agenda of conforming us to Christ's image. That's the central thing. It's not just, oh, that's the nice Christian part of my life. That's the central thing. That's the sum of my Christian life. Or, instead of yield to temptation because it makes me happy, no, the transition is die to sin's demands. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's an entirely different viewpoint. I don't somehow say, well, this is, yeah, I can go with that. You know, it makes me happy. No. No, not at all. Or, behavior is governed by a new nature informed by God's word, as opposed to situational ethics. Instead of just, well, yeah, I know this is right, but it's, no, I'm a Christian. I know this is wrong, but I'm His. Of His own will, He brought us forth. By the word of truth, we're a new creature in Him, a recreation, starting all over with a new nature. The old one there, yeah, and it's going to die out eventually, entirely. But it's a whole different mindset. Partiality and prejudice, I can't indulge them because they're contrary to God's love. That's His nature. I can't just say, that's the way of the world. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law of as transgressors. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a totally different perspective on everything. Or how about God's motives are unstained and unchangeable? That's where we rest, isn't it? So that every time we encounter anything, we know God has our best in His heart and mind. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. He hasn't led us into sin. That's come out of us. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. He's never asked you to sin. So don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He has never changed His agenda. Never. It has always been the same. I hear God's word to be changed by it. I don't just hear it so I can take it in, but I want it to transform me. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, to transform it, to bring it fully to the image of Christ. Or anger and aggression are never capable of producing Christ-likeness. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And what's the goal? The righteousness of God in Christ. God's agenda of conforming us to Christ's image. God's goal is the highest honor He can bestow, which is Christ's image. And maybe He can fix my laptop, and maybe He can't. It's all right, I can do the rest by hand. We've got to capitalize on trials and die to sin's demands, and we understand that our behavior is governed by a new nature informed by God's Word, and partiality and prejudice are contrary to God's love, and His motives are unstained and unchangeable. I know what His agenda is for me, and so I hear God's Word to be changed by it, and I toss away anger and aggression because they can't produce His likeness, and His goal is the highest honor He can bestow, moving me into the very image of His Son, to be first fruits, as it tells us in James, the way Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. And that indwelling sin is to be subdued by the Spirit. Oh, can't get to my last slide. And that lastly, religion without love or faith without works, as we've seen the last couple weeks, is empty. And ultimately it kills. The choice to be double-minded or single-minded. The therapeutic, moralistic deist remains double-minded, two agendas. I've got my agenda and God's going to help me accomplish it. The Christian abandons that. James is calling us to give up our double-mindedness and to be single-mindedly fixed on God's desire for us to conform us to the image of Christ. The question is, where are you today? Where are all of us as we move into chapter 3? Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You don't mince words. I thank You that You are clear and open, and that You are willing to speak to us not just in vagaries, but in full-born realities. That You don't want to leave us the way we are. That Your desire is for our ultimate good in the image of Christ and not for minor things. Thank You that You desire the highest honor You can pay us, which is to make us look like Your Son, to bear that image once again in all of its radiant fullness. And I pray that today as we leave this place, we will consider powerfully the reality that's set before us. And if we recognize that double-mindedness in ourselves, to repent of it and turn to follow Christ. To put away the half-heartedness, the foolishness, the oversimplistic and the simply moral, simply deistic, simply therapeutic, that we might be like Him. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions or comments before we close today? I'll give you a few minutes. I know I threw a lot at you. anybody with anything. No? One of those quiet mornings. All right, well, will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.